Let's pray. Father, oh, thank you, God. Just, I thank you for this body and for the saints that are here this morning that are just sharing wonderful fellowship, that are just sharing kind words and hugs and handshakes and welcoming words and Lord, spiritually edifying words and actions. We thank you for our church family, our church body. Lord, now open our eyes and our hearts, our minds, our ears, our brains, our souls to your truth, God, and let it have its way with us. We know that your word never returns void, Lord. It will always have its desired effect by means of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Now, we all have warning signs. Kinds of warnings out there that we know we are supposed to pay attention to, that we should pay attention to. Whether we do or not, that's always another story. You know, there's signs on fences, you know, beware of dog, vicious attack dogs. There's sometimes, well, they need more warning signs for vicious potholes, especially back east as things start melting and water and, you know, potholes that are sucking in whole cars and things like that. Sometimes there's construction sites and pitfall areas that require warning signs. Maybe an old mine shaft. Now, I'll never forget the first time we went over to the coast after we lived here. And what do you see on the beach? It kind of freaked me out a little bit. Signs for warning, tsunami warnings. And don't turn your back on the waves and all of those kinds of things. And you always hear, it seems, every year, we haven't heard about this because we haven't had any snow, but, you know, people go skiing in some other places in the United States, and they like to do that cross-country skiing where they're not on the runs, and usually they have signs up that say, warning, beware, once you're outside of these boundaries, anything can happen. And sure enough, they go outside the boundaries, and what happens? Avalanche, exactly. And whenever I go fishing with my dad over in Burney Creek in Burney Falls State Park, we love fishing right above the falls. It's a great little section, and as you're working your way downstream, you finally get to a cable that goes across and big signs that say, don't go any further. Because I could just see, I'd be out there and I'd hook a big one, you know, and chasing them all over, and go over the falls. And if we don't obey warning signs, then severe consequences can come our way. And it's no different with God's Word. We are often given warnings or things to beware of. And if we just decide to brush them aside or kind of poo-poo them or ignore them and just do our own thing, severe consequences will undoubtedly come upon us, as we will see today. Let's get ourselves up to speed here. We're in the book of Luke chapter 12. You can go ahead and turn there to Luke chapter 12. You might remember that Jesus has been dealing with what he called this wicked generation. He then went to lunch with some of the Pharisees and some of the Jewish lawyers, supposed experts on the law, at one of the Pharisees' houses. But shortly after arrival, Jesus makes a huge faux pas, or was it, when he did not ceremonially wash himself before he sat down to dine at their table. And they were like, did you see that? Did you see? He didn't wash himself. Now we got him. And he sees how surprised the Pharisees were at this. And he also knew their hearts, and their hearts were wicked. And so he uses this opportunity to launch into a series of woes against them. Beware statements. If you don't stop doing this and start doing something differently, there will be consequences. And the first three were directed specifically at the Pharisees, and they amounted to the following, because this could apply to all of us. Beware of secondary service to the Lord while you're neglecting the more important things like loving God and loving others. Those are the most important things. If you're not doing those, but you're doing all this other secondary kind of stuff over here, beware of loving positions of leadership for your own sordid gain. Three, beware of leading others astray. And then he went on, and so the lawyers didn't feel left out. He hammered them too at this luncheon. Beware of legalism. Beware of hypocrisy that will lead to judgment upon yourself. We're going to talk about that today. Beware of denying the truth and leading people astray as well. So they're very similar, what he told the Pharisees and what he told the Jewish lawyers. And then the section ended with verses 53 and 54. When Jesus left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. So he leaves after just blasting them, and they're now just like gnashing of teeth, and we're going to get this guy. How are we going to get him? Well, Luke 12, 1 to 12 is where we're at. Actually, we're only going to look at verses 1 to 5 this morning. We're going to split this section into two weeks, today and next week. We'll do 7 to 12 next week. But we're in Luke 12. Go ahead and follow along as I read Luke 12, verses 1 to 5. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he, Jesus, began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And that's, again, as far as we're going to get today. And in these five verses, you will see first a warning, accompanied by four illustrations, followed by a second and then a third warning in regard to whom shall you fear. And I'll admit, it's kind of a woeful passage this morning. It's not so much a happy-go-lucky passage, and it might seem a kind of not very encouraging passage. Next week, we'll get to more of the encouragement. I promise. 7 to 12 is going to be much more heart-lifting, maybe, than these things that we need to listen and pay attention to first in verses 1 to 5. And the first warning is this. It's quite simple. Beware of hypocrisy. Beware of hypocrisy. Back in verse 1, when he said, under these circumstances, that can also be translated as during which time or meanwhile, after so many thousands, literally the word there is myriads of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, literally even trampling one another. He began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, I found it interesting in my study this week that Luke starts out a very serious and quite sobering passage by mentioning these thousands of people who have just excitedly gathered to see and hear Jesus to the point where they're pushing and shoving and trampling on one another, you know, just to kind of jostle for a position and get close to him. Jesus has become really a huge celebrity. People are flocking to him. They want to see him. They want to touch him. They want to be healed by him. They want to listen to him. I mean, basically, the guy's a rock star. He is a rock star. And how do you think the Pharisees are reacting to that? You know, don't you think they would just love that kind of attention? How do you think they might react if it was one of them that was getting this much adoration? I mean, do you think their heads might start swelling up even more than they already were? And this is Luke's point in calling our attention to what was going on around Jesus, because Jesus knows that that can be a danger. He knows it can be a danger when you start believing your own publicity. You ever heard that phrase? I was very familiar with it in the entertainment industry. As an actor in Hollywood, you have agents and you have managers, and they are always making you out to be the greatest thing since sliced bread. You've got to see this guy. He is so great. He's such a great actor. Blah, 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 blah. As they share this with casting directors and producers trying to get you a job Even you in Hollywood need to be your own press agent and kind of sell yourself when you're auditioning and meeting with folks. It's very easy to start believing your own publicity. And the next thing, you know, you can't fit through the door of your next meeting because your head's so big. And Jesus knows all of this. And He knows how fickle the crowds are. And that His celebrity status will be really very short-lived. The Pharisees, now they were a different story. They did believe their own publicity. They were image makers of themselves. And they wanted desperately the worship of the people. So it's in this context, this kind of a setting that Jesus addresses His disciples with some warnings that they should watch out for these things. These things are dangerous. And you know, maybe He even pulls the disciples aside, away from the crowds. We're not really sure, but instead of kind of relishing the moment and just accepting the adulation of the people, Jesus uses this opportunity to teach the disciples some of the trappings that they need to be acutely aware of. And so He starts off with what we call a present active imperative. Now, you all should know that by now, right? A present active imperative in the Greek language, in this case, beware. Well, you might remember, it's a command, right? It's a command. It's a command that should always be obeyed in an ongoing and forever kind of way. That's how grammar helps us to understand sometimes the meaning of text. It's to always beware, always be taking heed, always be paying attention. And what is it that the disciples need to beware of? The leaven of the Pharisees. Now, I would assume or presume that most of you know what leaven is. A leavening agent is something that makes dough rise. It makes it expand, namely yeast. Most often in the Scriptures, this word represents something evil. However, it's not something good. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Now, we want to have some context here, and remember that when Passover, back in the book of Exodus, was instituted, the Israelites were to be ready. Right, we had all the plagues, and there was going to be this last plague, the plague of death. And they were to be ready to get out of Egypt. They were to have their belts girded on, strapped, ready to go, sandals on, staff in hand, ready to eat and run when it was time to leave Egypt after this last plague. This meant they could not spend time waiting for dough to rise. So they were instructed to use no leaven. Don't even have it in your house. And once they got out of Egypt, it says in Exodus 12:39, they baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread. For it had not become leaven since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now, going back to that 1 Corinthians 5:7 then, we have this picture of old leaven. And the old leaven represents sin. Sin that should be cleaned out of a believer, a Christian. For in Christ you are a new creature. In this case, you're a new lump. Because you are, in fact, unleavened. I'm a new lump. And you're thinking, hey, you're a lump, all right. But how can this be? Well, because Christ, it says, who is our Passover. We see other places, He's our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for your sins. That's why the old can be gone and we can be this new lump. The old is removed and it's replaced by the new. Paul then continues in 1 Corinthians 5:8. He says, therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So back to our passage, and Jesus, His admonition to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. In other words, beware of the permeating influence, the expanding, spreading evil of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. I mean, when you have a wound and you don't do anything about it, you don't clean it out, you know, you just let it fester, and next thing you know, it starts growing and it can even spread. Matthew defines this spreading infection of hypocrisy as the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, hypocrisy, the word, is from that word hypocrite, which in the Greek means to pretend. And it's the Greek word for actor. That's right. I don't know if that's a good thing or not. When the word is used in the New Testament, it is exclusively used in a negative sense of someone who pretends to be something that they are not and is one who deceives in a spiritual way. Now, by this point, Jesus has just previously called the Pharisees and scribes out on many variations of hypocrisy. What I just read to you earlier on is kind of a review. And while he was at the Pharisees' house, so now when Jesus is addressing specifically the disciples, I would imagine it's probable that he's shared all those things that happened at the Pharisees' house with them. He's already told them a lot about the hypocrisy that he called them out on the carpet for, that he kind of railed against them for. But the overarching point here is that the disciples needed to avoid all of the corrupting influences of these apostate false teachers, the Pharisees and scribes. And friends, here's where the rubber meets the road for us. And the big reason why this is so important, because false teachers, of which the Pharisees were, we have plenty of today, they do not, they cannot deliver to people what it is that can actually offer them salvation, and consequently, how it is that they can please God and live for God and love God with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Because what they offer is nothing more than some kind of cheap imitation, you know, something counterfeit or even something completely wrong. And this includes even for themselves. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul speaks of those hypocritical false teachers as liars and as those who have caused others to pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, and because of that have fallen away. In other words, it's bad enough, you know, that you wouldn't know the truth as a false teacher, but then to lead others down this path of destruction is even worse. As Jesus said, it would be better for him if a millstone were tied around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now, the meaning of little ones there is actually not children. It's not little ones as in kids or youth, but rather he's referring to those that are believers, but who are young or immature in the faith. New believers. You might remember a few weeks ago, I was telling you about a fella in the opening illustration who was arrested for impersonating a physician's assistant. You remember that? Imagine if this young man had given a class at the hospital on life-saving techniques to a whole group of people. But what he taught them was completely wrong. You see, now he would be leading all of these other people down a dangerous path. He'd be going down the path himself, and he's taking all these other people with him. Or, you know, what about someone like here in Trinity, a river guide? A river guide who's not really a river guide, who says he is, and he leads people on a rafting trip, and he goes through class 5 rapids. Not only are they putting themselves in danger, but of course they're putting everyone else in danger too. This is Jesus' message in Matthew 23:15 when he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, one converted person. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Oh my word! That's strong language. This person then actually becomes more Pharisaic than the Pharisees themselves. That's just kind of a wild deal. And so what does this mean for all of us? Well, let's ask some questions. Is there such thing as hypocrisy in the Christian church? Oh, say it ain't so. Yeah, of course there is. Is it something that we should be aware of either in our churches or in our own hearts and ourselves? Yes, of course. Let me just give you a few examples to get your mind thinking, and you'll probably come up with other ones. You know, one way that we see hypocrisy within the context of the church is legalism. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Legalism in the form of one trusting in works, good works to save you, right? Instead of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we're going to trust in all of these good things that I'm going to do. And hopefully those scales of good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds, and that'll, I believe, get me into heaven. Yeah, that's legalism, and it's a form of hypocrisy. And also legalism in a sanctifying sense, where then you're placing your own personal convictions on par with Scripture. Even if you are saved by grace through faith, sometimes then we get into this mode of, well, but I got to keep myself saved by all the good works that I do. And then there's that aspect of, like I said, putting your own personal convictions on par with Scripture. Churches do this as well, don't they? Dancing is of the devil. Thou shalt not drink, smoke, or chew. Now, just really quick regarding alcohol, the Scripture simply states that one is not to get drunk. It's a sin to go to the movies. Actually, it probably is with movies these days, isn't it? Women can only wear dresses. You know, you get the idea. Catholics, for instance, aren't supposed to eat meat on Fridays during Lent. I was in Chicago one time during Lent when St. Patrick's Day, think about what you eat on St. Patrick's Day, fell on a Friday. People were not happy in Chicago. They were not happy, the Irish Catholics. So you know what? I don't know if it's the bishop or archbishop or whatever of the diocese. Guess what he did? It's okay this year. Have your corned beef. Gave them permission so they could have their corned beef and cabbage on that particular Friday without it being sinful. How about churches who say they believe the Bible but then cave to social pressures and aren't willing to stand up for the truth because they fear persecution? Or preachers may fear that their congregations, you know, they might fear their congregations. Well, if we take a hard line on this issue, people might get upset. They might leave the church. Or maybe they'll stop giving as much to the church. Well, I guess we'll just have to trust God if that were ever to happen, huh? But I can tell you for certain, don't count on God blessing any congregation that will not adhere faithfully to His Word. One of the biggest gripes I think unbelievers have with believers is when they don't see a believer living up to what the believer says they believe in, namely the Scriptures, right? People out there in the world see Christians fudging on their taxes. They see believers sinfully take advantage of situations at work where they're maybe not putting in the time that they are supposed to, or taking too many breaks while on the clock, or cheating on their time cards, whatever. They see believers working the system, whatever that system might be. They see believers keeping extra change given to them at the store. They see believers use foul language or tell off-color jokes or listen to others tell off-color jokes. They see believers gossip and laugh at others behind their backs. They see believers get angry and use foul gestures, cut someone off, try to get even. They see believers seeking revenge and retribution. They see believers not offering to help someone in need or taking unfair advantage of another. And even as Christians, we love to be hypocritical with each other, don't we? We love to point out the faults in our brothers and sisters. We secretly love to see others sin and then gossip about it. Oh, let me just tell you about so-and-so, but it's so you can pray for them. We love to condemn our fellow believer. We love to act holier than thou and let others think that we are better than we really are. Huh. Jesus said something about that, didn't he? Remember in Matthew 7, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, the log, because you knock your brother around with it, is in your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I think you get the idea, the point there. Go ahead and turn to Luke 18. Luke 18. This was a parable that I think we, if I remember right, we had gone through when we did our study on parables. Luke 18, starting in verse 9. Oh, great one about the hypocritical nature of the Pharisees versus really how we should, say, see ourselves. And in Luke 18 and verse 9, Luke writes, "And he, Jesus, also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." And I may not be suggesting that we all act as outwardly prideful as this Pharisee, but let me just ask you, is it possible that we sometimes think these things in our hearts? Oh, God, I am so thankful I am not like that drug addict over there, or that thief, or the adulterer, or the murderer, or the gossiper, or the blasphemer, or the liar, or the you can fill in the blank, right? And I don't know if you're like me, but if you are, you have such a sinfully high view of yourself. Is it possible that we just don't spend enough time just face down in the dirt like this brother who couldn't even look up to heaven but was beating his breast and confessing his sins before the Lord God, begging for His mercy? Puritan Thomas Watson said in his book, The Godly Man's Picture, you ever want conviction, read a Thomas Watson book. Oh, my word. Christian, he says, if you mourn for hypocrisy, yet find this sin so potent that you cannot get the mastery of it, go to Christ. Go to Christ. Beg of Him that He would exercise His kingly office in your soul, that He would subdue this sin and put it under the yoke. Beg of Christ to exercise His spiritual surgery upon you. Desire Him to lance your heart and cut out the rotten flesh, and that He would apply the medicine of His blood to heal you of your hypocrisy." End quote. You know, one of the bad side effects of hypocrisy, especially with each other, amongst other believers, is that it does nothing to encourage our being transparent with one another, especially where our sin is concerned. I mean, how can we feel comfortable opening up to one another about our struggles and about our sins if we feel like we're the only one sinning, because it just seems like everybody else has their act together and everybody has got the holier than thou and everybody's self is perfect and then there's me? You ever feel like you're the only one in this body that sins? I think we all probably feel that way at times. Welcome to the club. Well, good, we've established that, right? This is a club. It's a club of sinners. Each and every one of us. We've got to not be afraid to talk about it and to share with one another. Friends, your believing brothers and sisters is exactly who we should feel comfortable opening up to. But often, I know this. I know it's true and I admit it myself. And it's just the opposite because, you know, maybe we're embarrassed and we think, oh gosh, I can't open up and be upfront and honest about my sin because it's so horrible. It's horrendous. They're going to think ill of me. They're going to think bad of me. They're going to kick me out of the church. They're going to think I shouldn't be here. They're going to judge me. They're going to think less of me. Or again, we think that it's so horrible and nobody else has struggled with it. Or they'll put me up for church discipline if I'm not careful. Golly, I bet every one of us could name every single stinking sin that we have in our life, and at least one other person has been there, done that, experienced it as well. And so we all just keep quiet about these things, and we, you know, we struggle along and we try to deal with them on our own. Sometimes, and I speak from experience without some much success, and even with zero accountability. And what happens then? We start living the double life, don't we? We do. We start living the double life. We start hiding our private life from our Christian life here at church. What do we call that? Hypocrisy. And the vicious cycle keeps going. Loved ones, the truth is we all struggle with sin daily. And we all need the help of our Christian brothers and sisters in this area. And I want to encourage you, you know, maybe you don't feel as comfortable in a larger group, like, you know, a Bible study disclosing some of those sinful struggles. But golly, at least find a couple of brothers or sisters that you can open up to, or even one in a one-on-one situation. Have that one good and godly friend. I emphasize the godly because it has to be somebody that's going to take you back to this. They can't offer you what Oprah said last week. They can't offer you what their best friend shared with them. They can't offer you even what they think is right. They have to take you back to this. That's the point. And, you know, they'll help you deal with things in a non-judgmental kind of way. And that can be a two-way street. I would hope that they would do the same with you, open up to you with the struggles and sins that they have going on. Because, frankly, none of us is immune to sin. All of us do it. All of us need to confess and repent of it. All of us need the help of our godly brothers and sisters. That's biblical. Okay, so we've had this warning, this big warning. Beware of hypocrisy, which grows and spreads and infects. Then it's followed by four illustrations that demonstrate what happens when hypocrisy is left unchecked. And many people, you know, they just think that they can hide away their sin. They can sweep it under the rug, just, you know, shove it in a box and get it up in the attic where I'm, you know, it's going to grow dust. I never have to look at it again, see it again, pay attention to it, and just forget about it. And eventually it'll just go away. Unfortunately, nothing could be further from the truth. Because in verses 2-3, Jesus tells us that everything will be revealed, everything covered, everything's been covered up will be revealed. Everything that's been hidden will be made known. Everything that is said in the dark will be heard in the light, and everything whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the housetops. Can you imagine if everything that you said with your wife or your kids or family or whatever in the privacy of your home, you know, was on somebody's bullhorn as they walked around downtown Weaverville? Yes, Jay Underwood just said to his wife and kids, blah, blah, blah. It's all going to be revealed. These are all different ways of saying virtually the same thing. And in this context, Jesus is referring back to the Pharisees' hypocritical hearts and the way that they were leading others astray, and now referring to the judgment that will eventually come upon them. And why would Jesus say the same thing, kind of four slightly different ways? Why does anyone repeat themselves? For emphasis, right? And he's going to say it slightly different each way because you might get the first one, ooh, that sinks in. You might get the next one, that sinks in, and the third and the fourth. You cannot hide your sin. It will be made known. It will. You will be judged. He also said something similar back in Luke 8 and verse 17. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. You know, down in Los Angeles, we had police chases. Oh, you'd see them on the news at least once or twice a week, you know. Up here, it's kind of a big deal if the news shows one of the police chases. They happen all the time. All the time, you'd see helicopters flying over. And at night, what do they use? They use these helicopters with those spotlights, right? So these criminals think that they're getting away, you know. But a helicopter just locks on you and just follows you all around. How are they going to escape? They don't. They don't. They go into somebody's house, then, you know, five helicopters, you know, around. Matthew 10 and verse 26 to 27, Jesus is talking about unbelievers who attribute Jesus' work to Satan and who will hate and persecute his disciples, including you and I. And Jesus says, therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. And again, God knows the hearts of all people and He knows the truth of their hearts, and that truth will be revealed come judgment day. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. 1 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God, or lack thereof. This is also right in line with Simeon's prophecy. Remember Simeon when Jesus was baby, and they took him to the temple, and Simeon, their old man Simeon's holding Jesus, and he says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. In John 3:18-21, Jesus says, he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Why? Because they will be exposed. When I lived in Los Angeles, I had just moved down there. And so I was like, oh, well, 18 or 19. And my best friend at the time from Napa also moved down. And we got an apartment together. It wasn't any great shakes apartment, you know. And it so happened, it was funny, it was right in the middle of the Jewish district of town, Beverly and Fairfax. And it was just the cheapest place we could find. And we used to go out, and we'd go out at night. If we both came back, we'd get to the apartment, and it would dawn on us that we didn't leave a light on. And I would say to my friend Jeff, I go, did you leave a light on before we left? No. Did you? No. Okay, get ready. And we would take a shoe off, and we would open our door, and we'd walk into the apartment, say, ready? go. One of us will hit the light switch and there's cockroaches all over the floor and they start scurrying. And we're bam, 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 all over the it was a bloody war zone after we were done. Because they don't like the light. The light goes on, they run for cover. Because their deeds will be exposed. And they will die by the shoe. Actually, somebody told me later on, they're not really cockroaches, they're like water bugs. They were big, man. They were like this. I lived on a futon on the floor. No frame. You get what I'm saying, right? Okay. Romans 2:16, Paul says, when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So because of this, Jesus then gives you two more warnings. These will go very quick, okay? Very quick. Two more warnings. He first tells the disciples, as well as all of us, whom you should not fear. Look at verse 4. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. Now, who or what is it that he's referring to? Well, the context is another person killing you in a physical, earthly sense. Now, what's the worst that any human being can do to you? Well, I just said it, kill you. And what can they do to you after that? Nothing. I mean, sure, they can drag your body through the city. They can shoot it up, as we see on the news and all that stuff. Who cares? What happens at that moment of death for a Christian? Bam! You open your eyes and you're staring into the face of Jesus. That's what happens. Immediately ushered into the presence of the Lord. Here's the question for you this morning. Do you believe that? I mean, do you really, truly believe it? Amen. If so, then there is no real fear in life. None. Zero. Zip. Nada. There's no fear of standing up for the truth. There's no fear of what might happen to you in this earthly life. Think about all the martyrs since Jesus' time up through the present. We're seeing martyrs now. These guys, and they're dressing them in orange jumpsuits, some of them, who claim to be believers, and beheading them. Horrible things happening to these people, but I'll tell you, as far as they're a Christian, where are they now? Then Jesus warns whom you should fear, verse 5, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Who's being referred to now? God. God has the power not only to take your physical life, but he also has authority over your spiritual life, where your soul goes. And isn't that so much more important? Gehenna. Gehenna is the word here for hell, and it refers to the Valley of Hinnom, right outside of Jerusalem. It's the place where the apostate Jews would sacrifice their children to the false god Molech by burning them. It later became Jerusalem's city dump, where fires were continually burning the city's refuse, hence the name Gehenna, and hence the association with Gehenna as being hell. Now, something to note here. Who has the authority to cast into hell? Notice who it's not. It's not Satan. Satan has no authority to cast into hell. And some people erroneously believe that Satan is the one who casts other people into hell, but the fact is that Satan himself will be cast into hell. Satan himself and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. So it is God who has the authority to send someone's soul to the fiery pit. Folks, what to say? Hell's the real deal. It is. And anyone that denies its existence does not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, and they're fooling themselves. And how does one avoid hell? Oh, I'm glad you asked. By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. By trusting in Jesus to be your Savior. By trusting and believing that what He did on the cross, His death, being nailed, blood shed, body broke for you, would be the price needed to pay for your sin. That God accepted this sacrifice, this perfect, once for all sacrifice and not just accept it, well, shows his acceptance by raising Christ from the dead 3 days after being put in the tomb. That shows that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice as being done, paid in full for any who would believe in me, believe in my Son. If this is you, if you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, do it today. Today, trust Him with your life. Repent and believe. Pray and just say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. I believe that Jesus is my Savior and I desire to follow Him. And you are His. You are His child, good for all eternity. And He will give you a new heart and He will make you a new creature and He will put the Holy Spirit inside you. And now it won't be about legalistically trying to do all these things to save yourself and keep yourself. Now it's like, oh, thank you, Lord. What can I do for you, God? How can I serve you? How can I love you? What can I do for others? What can I do for your church? What can I do outside these walls to share Christ with others? Oh, Lord, take me, use me. Let me do your work and your will. Father, this is our prayer. We thank you so much for giving us your word. We thank you so much for giving us Jesus. Lord, may we all believe and put our faith in him and what he did on the cross on our behalf. Thank you for accepting his sacrifice, Lord, and for giving us this opportunity, God, to know you, be saved by you, live eternally with you, and now to just praise you with the rest of our days. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.